just sing this, and we say this with such joy and pride at Christmas time, when the angels say, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. And what is that good news that the angels were singing about and announcing? The news is that the enmity between God and men was broken. That is, it's not going to be a contest between God and men. He isn't going to somehow hold you off. That enmity between God and men is gone, will be erased. And that's good news and great joy. And that's what we celebrate on Christmas time. And when we read this chapter, it's good to keep that in focus, because it says that, but for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So he did this focused on us this morning, not just what happened, you know, in the book of Acts, but what happened through the centuries and how the church is coming to its own now, as Claudia exhorted us in prophecy and other ways, that we are being trained to be an army of God in his kingdom, not in the kingdom of this world. Living in the resurrection life and filled with the Holy Spirit, all three. But in this chapter, it's just concentrating and turning to the focus of eternity on the cross. I love Isaiah 12:1. It says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, that's the enmity of God, though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Isn't that a great scripture? And that's what happens in this chapter. We see that, in fact, what isn't mentioned here is interesting. It isn't mentioned what the angels are doing. It isn't even mentioning what Satan is doing. It isn't mentioning what his demons are doing. It's talking all about what men are doing and what God did and didn't do. I'm sure that the demons in hell were saying, this is it. God's going to come down on these guys like lightning and burn them all up. He's going to go back on his word. How can he restrain his anger? How can he hold back the armies of heaven now? And I can see the angel saying, is this the time? Shall we? They're like, you have an arsenal of nuclear missiles and the enemy's coming at you. And like, you're not going to use a one. You have all power of the universe and you're not going to use any of it. Even to the point of death. And a torturous death on the cross. A cross that he was brought to through betrayal, not because of just what was happening here in this chapter, but because his friend betrayed him, sadly. It starts off with the setting the scene. It says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. So Caiaphas was not even mentioned in this chapter. It's interesting, the high priest. So he's not even mentioned. It's like he'd want to stay away from the process. I don't know. But he's not mentioned. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. And they said, hail the King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. So they were mocking the Lord, our God. Mocking is something that when you see it, look at it. When men mock other men and things, there is evil at work. It isn't just a physical thing. There's a spiritual process. And when you see the senators of these United States, mock another person in total mockery of the facts and truth, listen. This is not just what's happening with men, but the evil that's in this world is being manifested through them. Pilate then went out again. So he saw what his soldiers were doing. Pilate went out again and said, oh, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So they're mocking him. They're scourging. He scourged him. He wanted to see what he was made of. But Jesus didn't fight back. Jesus didn't call down his disciples and say, where are my disciples now? Come and get them. Where are the people of God? He didn't do any of those things. Pilate then said, sorry, guys, but you're going down the wrong road with this mockery thing I don't find any fault in him. Pilate again and again says that, but in the end, you'll see what happens. Because power corrupts people. Once you accept power from men, you are the guardian of that power. No one else is. You are the guardian of that power. God isn't. If you accept the power from men, then you become the guardian. If you accept the power that God has given you, that's not true. But if you accept it from men, then you become the guardian of that. And I have to protect it. That's a corruption that goes on over and over and over again. The main criticism the Soviet Union had with the United States during the Cold War was they would say, why are you criticizing us? Your senators and your congressmen are not even challenged. They've been there for years. And so have ours. So what? Because they receive the power and the accolades of men and not from God. Well, Pilate's not an exception. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate said, behold the man. Therefore, the chief priest, plural, the chief priest, not Caiaphas, the chief priest, and the officers saw him. They cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Doesn't even mention Barabbas at this point in this gospel. Pilate said to him, if you take him and crucify him, I find no fault with him. And the Jews answered him, that now not just the priest, but all the Jews that were there, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be God. Is that true? Yeah, he did. So according to law, he should be not crucified. He should be what? Stoned. They don't even know their own law. When the enemy comes in, he twists everything to his advantage. They didn't have the guts to do it. They did other times. They wanted to do it. But here they didn't. They want to blame the Roman government. Therefore, when Pilate heard them saying those things, he was more afraid. So what was he afraid of? Losing his power, losing his advantage. And he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from anyway? I could see that. What's going on here? Where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. He didn't defend himself. I've been in that place where I just didn't defend myself. The people expected me to defend myself, and I didn't. Years later, they came to me and said, well, now we understand. But it took them years. You may not have that gratification. Oh, yeah, they can see how righteous I am because I'm not saying anything. That might not happen right away. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify and the power to release you? Oh, yeah. There are spiritual things happening here that, there's ideas and theology and all kinds of things that are headed like freight trains to this point and focused at the cross. And they're all going to collide there. And Jesus says, you could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has greater sin. That would be Caiaphas. And the priest and the Jewish people that were there accusing him, mocking him. Not the Schultz. He doesn't even mention the soldiers. Doesn't even mention them. And they were doing the real mocking. But then on, Pilate sought to release him. Again, see, Pilate's motivation, his idea was, how can I get this guy out of trouble? But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. What? Are you kidding me? What are you saying? Caesar made himself out to be God. How can the Jews say that? How can they defend Caesar? Then Pilate therefore heard this saying. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about 6 hours. He said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out. They cried out, all of them, take him away, away with him, crucify him. That's kill him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And here they say it very plainly. The chief priest, plural, answers, "We have no king but Caesar." Whoa. The guy who claimed himself to be God. Caesar. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Caesar said, my kingdom is here, and I'm God. Then Pilate changed all of his efforts to find no fault with Jesus because he was afraid of the voice of men and how it would look for him if this ever got back to Rome. Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Pilate did. Then he took Jesus and led him away. Then they took him. Pilate's sin, number one, was the fear of men. We see this over and over played out through humanity. We see it played out here. It should not be a surprise to us that people who are in power are afraid of men. It shouldn't be a surprise. It's right here. But Jesus goes another direction, doesn't he? And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him. It doesn't even go into the whole process of the crucifixion, the terrible pain and utter stupidity of all. Can you see the senselessness that's going on here? This guy who's somehow being crucified, executed, because he made himself out to be king of another kingdom that doesn't even exist on this earth, to a king who does claim to be God, Caesar. And by the Hebrew nation, and for a guy who just wants to protect his own reputation, Pilate. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on his cross, I think almost vindictively. He's writing, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And in many of the Jews read this, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, all three. It was like a proclamation. Pilate was used to making proclamations, so he knew what he was doing. He wasn't just putting this down haphazardly. He was making a statement of what he thought was going on, even though he was trying to protect his reputation. But in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Therefore, the chief priest, plural, of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write that. Don't write the King of the Jews, but write this. He said, I am the King of the Jews." Don't make that proclamation. It's not true. That's what they're saying. It's like, well, how far could the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, has signed their life away. They have sold their soul to the devil. They didn't have any right to be Levitical priest anymore. Is the priesthood still alive today? Sure it is, but it's alive in you and me. Is that right? We are kings and priests unto our God. We no longer have a Levitical priesthood. It's done away. Now, I'm going to make this clear. I'm not speaking of replacement theology where, you know, God still has his promises to the Jewish people. I am not saying that. This is grafted in theology because the people that are here and the church that is about to be born in Pentecost, they were all Jews, and we were grafted into that process. So what happens here, we are grafted into, with the Jews, what's going to happen on that cross. Yeah, thank you for that. Amen. Right? What do you think, Tim? Amen. Now, here's an interesting. The next passage, I don't know why John puts this stuff in here, but I do. He says, "Then the soldiers," it's always the soldiers' fault, isn't it? "When they had crucified Jesus," blame somebody, blame the soldiers, "took his garments and made four parts, and each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. "And they said, therefore, to themselves, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it. Those whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers did these things." Isn't that interesting? So there becomes a contest between determination, the absolute will of God versus the will of men. Predestined were these soldiers to do this to fulfill the scripture. So Calvinism is born. But also, free choice is always there as well, not to the exclusion one or to the other. Both are happening. And you'll see that happen over and over in the scripture. God uses men, but it's also their choice, not to the mutual exclusion of either one of those theologies. Now, the next part is interesting because it talks about even in the worst of times, even in the most inappropriate times, even in your weakest moments, God requires you to take responsibility. If he required it of Jesus, he's going to require it of you. Don't shirk your responsibilities that you have, the ones that God given you, but take them on. It says, now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple, that is John, took her to be in his own home. So there was a responsibility that Jesus had as taking care of his mother Mary. Isn't that good? And he did it. Even when he was dying on the cross, he made sure that she was going to be taken care of. And he gave instructions. He could have done it before. He could have done it before, but he didn't. He did it while he was on the cross to show us there is no time that we can somehow walk away from what God has given us to do. We take our responsibility. Then interestingly, everything comes to a complete focus. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now, he had said that before, that things were accomplished. He says, it's done, it's finished. But here, with the physical process, not the an allegory, not somehow some pretend thing is going taking place, but the actual sacrifice of his life was going to happen now, not unavoidable. It was actually avoidable by the power of God. But you see, here we see God's hand again. It pleased God to place upon him the iniquity of us all. However we find our iniquity, and however we fell into it, it pleased God at this point not to help his son from dying on the cross, but to help us and bring comfort to us in our iniquity. What a wonderful thing. No longer do we have to go to the Holy of Holies, but we can go to the cross, the throne, and to the throne of grace and mercy. After knowing all things, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. So his body is saying, you know, I need something. here's a really cool scripture passage. It's now a vessel filled with sour wine. What was that doing around? Was sitting there. You know, this is an evil place, this place of the skull. You know, if I go to Israel, I'd never want to go there. Caiaphas didn't want to go there. I don't want to go there either. Anyway, they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop. In the other Gospels, they don't mention that word hyssop. They mention just a reed. But hyssop is an interesting reed. When was hyssop used before? Smear the blood on the lintel, on the doorpost. So the Passover. So what John is saying here, the other Gospels neglected to say, is this is something that's happening right before their eyes, and they don't get it. He doesn't give them Jesus' new wine. He gives them old wine that's so old it's sour. That's significant because Jesus doesn't want us to have old wine anymore. And when he poured his spirit in the church, he says, you're going to be filled with new wine. So this thing that's happening on the cross was the end of something of the Old Testament and the beginning of something in the New Testament through repentance. It will never have to happen again. We don't have to drink old wine. Throw it away. Because the new wine is our portion. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we know that. Well, I put it on hyssop, like the lentil of blood, and put it to his mouth. And he said, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, yeah, that's it. It's finished. The last thing that Jesus tasted was the old wine on the same reed that put the blood of the lamb on the lentil and of the houses during Passover. And he knew it was done. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. His spirit wasn't taken from him. He wasn't killed by the enemy. But he gave his spirit willingly for us, that we might know the wonderful things that are ahead of us, that we might know the forgiveness of God. No longer is God angry at us, but he's there to send his comforter, as Isaiah says. He's no longer angry. There's no that enmity between God and men. It's gone. It will never happen again. Now, when Martha, remember Martha? When Martha was talking to Jesus, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, whoever shall have eternal life. Do you believe this, Martha? And Martha turns to him and says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who came into this world. She had some pretty unique understanding about who Jesus was. And Jesus doesn't even respond to her. He turns away and goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is an interesting passage. What happens next? Because that's the end. It's finished. The Old Testament will never happen again. The Old Covenant is gone. The priesthood have betrayed him for the last time. You don't have to worry about going to that cross. You go to the cross and the foot of the cross and you repent. And you are then going to live in resurrection life. So many people stop at the cross. That's it, I live there. But it's a place to get to someplace. The repentance you have there and the righteousness of Christ that you have there then brings you into resurrection life. And the power of the water baptism then comes into place. And you raise out of waters of baptism and you have a new life in Christ. These are awesome theologies. So what happened at the cross was a collision of ideologies, a whole way of living to a new way, a whole way of doing things. Before, you went to Levitical priests and they sacrificed a poor animal. Now they never have to do that again. And they don't, by the way. I don't know one rabbi that would take and kill a lamb for you. Now, it says, next passage. Therefore, because it was preparation day, the day before Sabbath, basically, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. I don't know where that law came from. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so they can't hold themselves up on the cross and so they wouldn't be able to breathe. Basically, that's what the idea is, because not everybody was nailed to the cross like Jesus. They were tied to the cross and it would take them days, weeks, sometimes to die. And they wouldn't be able to breathe because their diaphragm wouldn't be able to push air into their lungs. But so the Jews said, let's make it quick. The soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and the other, and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he had already gone. He was dead. They didn't break his legs. One soldier said, pierced his side with a spear. And immediately, blood and water came out. I remember Dale teaching this, and I said, what on earth does that mean? And I know that the water and blood means the blood of the redemptive blood of Christ, and water is the water baptism. That we would be walking in the newness of life in the waters of baptism, through the waters of baptism. And he who had seen and testified the testimony through, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe, that is John saying this, for those things were done, the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones were broken. And again, another scripture says, behold, they shall look on him who they pierced. It doesn't talk about, and I can't believe John doesn't bring this up, it doesn't talk about darkness and moon, possible eclipse of the sun. It doesn't talk about how the earth rumbled and the rocks were split. All those theatrics that were in John's mind, not even important to mention here. I said, where is he coming from? He's coming from the idea that what happened in the cross isn't about theatrics. It is actually what happened for us, that we were freed from sin, from walking in sin, and we can walk in the righteousness of Christ. And the last thing that happens in this chapter, I shouldn't skip over too quickly, because it talks about the responsibility again and the devotion of the disciples of Christ. And it brings into play another Levitical priest, and that is Nicodemus, whom we know from the third chapter of John. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him the permission. Oh, so nice of him. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, we remember, who was first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, quite a bit. So he must have been preparing for this. He must have known what was going to happen. Then they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in strips of linen with spices, as a custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Now it's interesting. Let me go back a minute about those strips of linen, because I thought about that. So what happened to his cloak? What happened to his clothes? And we know that they were neatly folded when, you know, the girls found the tomb. Isn't that awesome? God is so great. Well, they took the body of Jesus and they bound up strips. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. The tomb was nearby. End of chapter. Responsibility, devotion, not shirking what they had to do. Now, some of you may know, but I have done many autopsies for the veterans of the United States. Working in the VA, I would say I probably have done over between 3,000 and 4,000 autopsies and prepared their bodies for burial. Not an easy thing to do lightly, not a casual thing to do, ever a sacred thing to do. A wonderful display of devotion and love. So I give that to you. In summary, let's say this. The whole crucifixion was a fiasco of senseless behavior of men, not unlike what happens in Washington, D.C. Sorry. Not unlike what happens in every other country in the world where men are in charge. Because men are full of all of those things that we just saw. They're not somehow divorced from them. They embrace them. And they don't even run away from it. They embrace it. Yes, that's me. Oh, man. The corruption of men of power. So you have senseless behavior of the grassroots, but you also have the corruption of men and women in power. Is that true? On both sides. We have people who should know better, that called to know better, that betray the very righteousness of God, the betrayal of the priesthood, a sad testimony to just being called to a ministry. And the Protestant denominations better learn this. You can't just be ordained in your Protestant denomination. It's not going to save you. You are still embracing the power of men, but you need to embrace the power of God. And in no time, in no place, should you divorce yourself the responsibilities that God has given to you. And Jesus didn't, and you shouldn't either. And this act on the cross, this senseless act, seemingly senseless act, was actually not senseless at all. But Jesus foretold over and over again and told his disciples of that it was going to happen. And we spoke about, Isaiah spoke about over and over again how wonderful this is going to be. The angels sing about. This was the last and final sacrifice. This was the last and final sacrifice. There is not a better one. I can do something better. I can make something better. You can't. God has done it all. It's finished. You need to accept what God has done for you on the cross. His righteousness becomes yours there. And then the resurrection life comes into your life. Then the Holy Spirit comes in power to give you insight, not just knowledge, but the application of knowledge, which is wisdom. The Holy Spirit comes to teach you knowledge, but the application of knowledge as well, wisdom. You think that's true? You've seen it work in your life. I know you have. But this was the last and final sacrifice here. And as the angels and demons watch, they were seeing what God promised to do all along. The Samaritans turned to Jesus. We no longer believe because of what she said, that is the woman at the well, but we have seen that you are the Savior of the world, not just of the Jewish nation. The last and final sacrifice. There is no other. The angels were watching to see what would happen. The demons were watching to see what would happen. I can see the angels now. I was like, just let me at them. At least teach these demons a lesson. It doesn't say that after the earthquake and the darkness at noon that men were hurt in any way, shape, or form physically. Most earthquakes, people are. But it wasn't retribution from God for what was happening on God on the cross. It was a sign to them that it was the Lord God. It was the Son of God. And even the centurion that was standing there in the other Gospels it mentions, John doesn't, but in the other Gospels said centurion says, truly this was the Son of God. I had wished that the chief priest had said that. I had wished that the people that were mocking him would have said that. But no, it was just a lone centurion, someone who did know and understand for a brief moment. And finally, lastly, the enmity between God and men is finally gone, broken. I know that because it says in the next gospel that the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. God, I used to sing this song, take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lord. I love that song. But, you know, the Holy of Holies doesn't exist anymore. The veil was ripped. What is holy is around the Father Almighty. And seated at his right hand is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And given to us by the power of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit, which resides in us. How often we speak, how we are lost without him. Not just what he did for us, but we are lost without him every day in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. When we find ourselves falsely accused. Isn't that what Vicky was talking about on Friday night? When that happens, we know that God is with us. And we need to stand upon that and pray with each other. Because we are soldiers together in this war against the enemy and against the forces of darkness. Amen? I wish I could somehow share with you how fearful, afraid that to go to this place of crucifixion, because I would have sent down fire from heaven. I would have lashed out in anger. As a man, I would have done those things. But with God in me, I turn to comfort those who now come to me and say, I'm lost. They can say I am lost in many different ways, but their testimony of their life and how they live their life share it the best. I'm lost. Can you help me? And sometimes I can only show them a photograph. Sometimes I can speak a scripture into their heart, which goes so deep it cannot be uprooted. And God has written their names in the book of life. That is what's wonderful about this life that God has given to us. It's not over. It's just beginning. The cross is over for the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but it's just the beginning for us. The church isn't born yet because the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out upon us, but it was in the second chapter of Acts. Yeah. Yeah, indeed. And it's not replacement theology because the church there was a Hebrew church. There are few and far between any Gentiles, if there were any. It wasn't until later they got the revelation. We were grafted in. But there will never be an old covenant again. Maybe people want to live there. I don't. I'm not going back. I'm not somehow making my life a list of rules, of do's and do's and don'ts. I want the Holy Spirit every day to breathe into me in the morning, through the night even, that I might pray for those that God has given me to pray for. Prayer isn't the last option, it's the first. And it's an honor and a pleasure and a joy to pray for each other. Is that right? I hear some amens out there in Zoom land. Yeah, amen. Well, so the cross isn't just for the forgiveness of sins. It's the beginning of the resurrection life and the life in the Spirit that it affords us to do. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Father, we ask you, Lord God, to go before us. We took communion to remember exactly what we preached today, that you died for us, that we could live this life free from sin. You've given us freedom, free from sin, that we could give away that life that you've given to us freely with grace and mercy. Lord, let there be mercy upon our nation, these United States, the Senate, the House, the presidency, judicial branch. Let there be grace and mercy poured out upon them. If you need to just fill them all with tongues, I pray that that'll happen. If you need to bring them all to the floor as the soldiers fell before you and you said, I am, let it happen. There was a time when there were so many things happened in the heavens. There was a meteor shower and every night for 3 nights. And you know what? That's registered in the congressional record that everybody was excused from Congress to go home and be with their families because Jesus was coming home. Well, they need to come there again. Amen. So, Father, we pray for them, Lord, earnestly, that you would bring your Spirit back to that place where it was in power. It wasn't the power of men. It was the power of God, and they recognized it. In God we trust. So, Father, we do still trust you for our life, our personal life, and for this country as well. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.